So tonight we're going to try to do all of chapter 4 of Romans. It's not that long of a chapter, but it is meaty. And if, last night nobody had a Bible but me. And so they were all trying to follow by listening. And I have to tell you, I'm not stupid, but I don't think I could do that. I just think that it's so much easier when you're following along, and then it helps you to make reference. But however, I know Patricia is really good. She can listen to something without following along in scripture and then tell me exactly what I said. So I can't even do that. But if we can follow along, I'm going to just take this in chunks. I'm not going to read the whole chapter before I go into it, just so that I can be sure that we get all the way through. Chapter 4, in some respects, feels like a rabbit trail to me. We started off, remember, the first three chapters, painting the whole world into a corner, saying nobody is going to be good enough to ever earn a right standing with God, to be saved, to be accepted in fellowship with God, who's so holy, so perfect, so constant in who he is, that in order for us to have fellowship with him, we'd have to be exactly like that. And so he talks, and of course, nobody is. So he talks about all the people who violated, by violating their own conscience, which God gave them, violated God's law and didn't even have the law of Moses. And then he talked about those that have the law of Moses, those that have a written moral code, that nobody has always lived up to that. And it basically, we come down to chapter 3, where he said, all humans, no one's righteous, not one person, all of us have sinned, which means to miss the mark, and fall short, are always falling short at any given moment in time. We fall short of the glory of God. And so we wrapped up chapter 3. Well, wait a minute. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then verse 24 of chapter 3 says, and all are declared to be righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So we looked at a completely different way of being declared righteous than what any legal relationship or any religious relationship with God could ever accomplish. And it was something that God did himself. Now, if you remember, we talked about when we first started Romans that the church in Rome was mostly Jewish at first. And it was started by Jewish people who went down for the big Passover that one year that Jesus died and was crucified. Peter preached and raised from the dead, and Peter preached that fabulous sermon where 3,000 people in Jerusalem got saved. And that wasn't the end of the story. There was just a massive number of people came to the Lord. Some of them just hung out there. They just wanted to be together. And then when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit fell on people. And in the book of Acts, it says, and there were some Jews in that meeting who were filled with the Holy Spirit who were from Rome. When all that was over, they all went back home. And when they got home, that's where the church started. Now, Rome is a huge city, and the church wasn't one of the biggest churches, even though Rome was the capital of the world. It came to be comprised of many, many Gentile believers in Christ as well. But the issue of does being Jewish have any advantage? What about keeping the law? What about circumcision? All of those Jewish versus Gentile issues that the Jewish people had. Paul wrote this book because they had limited knowledge in the short time that they were down in Jerusalem. He wrote this book, though he never personally got to visit them. He knew a lot of people who were part of that church. He wrote this book to set something down in concrete about what, in fact, the Christian life is based on, what our salvation is based on, what relationship we have to the law of Moses. And in chapter 4, he takes just a little bit of a rabbit trail and addresses Abraham. He refers to Abraham because to the Jewish believers, Abraham was the pinnacle of a righteous man. And the Jews primarily made three mistakes involving Abraham. The first mistake they made was believing that, and it all had to do with that they were special people who were automatically going to be accepted, and all those evil Gentiles, all God's judgment was on them, but because they were Jewish, because they had the law, and because they were circumcised, they were in. They had those three things. And in one sense of the word, Paul addresses all three of those issues simply by talking about Abraham. In the first place, Abraham wasn't Jewish. The Jewish race, Abraham was a Chaldean. He was from a family of idol worshipers living in Chaldea. And it's interesting that God approached him and God came and talked to him. Remember back in Hebrews, we talked about this. So everything in Abraham's whole life, he did obey what God told him to do. He had an encounter with God, but he didn't initiate it. He wasn't a seeker after God. God was a seeker after Abraham. So the whole idea of we're Abraham's descendants, so we're good because we're Jewish. Well, Abraham was sort of pre-Jewish in that respect. And Paul is going to talk about what was it. Why was Abraham declared to be righteous by God? They knew the story back from Genesis 15. And he points out that it had nothing to do with having the law, because God did that hundreds of years before the law was ever given. And that it had nothing to do with circumcision, because God declared Abraham to be righteous. He justified, which is what that word means, Abraham in his sight, simply because Abraham believed what God said, a promise that God made. And he wasn't circumcised for 14 years to come. So he couldn't have been made righteous because of the law, couldn't have been made righteous because of he was circumcised, and he couldn't have been made righteous because he was Jewish. So those three things that they held onto are all shot down. Some of the things in this chapter had to have been shocking even to Jewish Christians to hear, because of the way that they were raised. There are a few verses in chapter 4, if I ever get there, that I have to tell you, I would be afraid to say them if they were not written in Scripture. There were some things when I first read this, I just could not believe that I had never heard this in the church that I grew up in. I will always thank Pastor Chuck when I get to heaven for being the first person that ever taught Romans. And I just cried. I cried all the way home, and then I drive my VW bus home, and as soon as I got there, I whipped out my Bible, and I read it through again to just make sure he wasn't reading it wrong, because it was such wonderful news. Chapter 4, dealing with Abraham, and what was it that caused Abraham to be declared righteous? We're going to see one key word in here that's used 11 times. I would say in a short chapter, 11 times is a key word. In my NIV, it's the word credited. It's translated in four or five different English words. The Greek word is. It's translated count or account or impute or reckon or credit. And I'll tell you what the word means later. But it's used all the times in my NIV. It's used. It translates it in the English word credited. So take note of it. It's a key word. First three verses. I'm just going to bite this off in chunks. First three verses. The last thing that he said in chapter 3, remember the chapters and verse numbers were not in this when he wrote it. They were added later for purposes of reference. So we sort of are jumping in the middle of a train of thought. The last thing he said in verse 31 of chapter 3 was, do we nullify the law by teaching faith, justification, being declared righteous by faith? And he said, no, not at all. We're upholding the law. Now, when he gets to chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's going to explain the place of the law more fully. But what he does is he jumps right into Father Abraham, and he begins to dismantle their belief system about why Abraham was declared to be righteous. What shall we say then? What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? That is the matter of being declared to be righteous, right with God, by God. If, in fact, Abraham was justified, declared to be righteous by his works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credited is used 11 times, as I said, and it's a really important word. The Greek word, if you want to write this down, somebody may be listening to the recording would want me to spell it, is logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, logizomai. It's a secular accounting term. And it means to put to one's account or to place on deposit in one's account. So when it says that Abraham's believing what God said, when he made outlandish promises to Abraham, he made promises to Abraham that only God could fulfill. Abraham believed them, and God said, I am going to put that to your account as righteousness. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Paul's writing this being a Jewish Christian. He was also a respected teacher in Judaism, so he knew all the trains of thought. It is remarkable to me that they could have believed some of the things that they believed about Abraham despite the scriptural evidence. So it's interesting that he says, well, what does the scripture say? He's just saying, you know, take Abraham. He's our spiritual father. He's the father of our race. Okay, God declared him to be righteous, and so why did God do that? And he's creating a very systematic study here. If, in fact, verse 2, Abraham was justified by his works, then he had something to boast about. And you could say that about anybody. If anybody could be declared righteous before God by their works, their efforts, they would have something to boast about. The problem is the Bible teaches nobody ever has completely produced the kind of lifelong good works that would be good enough. We all fall short of the glory of God. Remember last week we talked about jumping to Europe. Europe is the glory of God. Europe is all that God is. Here we are standing on the shoreline in the state of Maine, and all you have to do to have eternal fellowship with God and be declared acceptable to God is just jump to Europe. So you got every Christian and religious person that wants to be close to God, wants to be saved, tries to see how far that they can jump. Let's suppose you could jump a whole mile. You know, you're still a couple of thousand miles short. And our problem in religious systems in this world, I hate to say it, but even in some that call themselves Christians, is we are comparing ourselves to other people, or we have a certain list. I grew up in a legalistic church that has a certain list of things. If you did these things, you were a good little boy, and you were probably a Christian. And here's a list of naughty things, and you did those, you probably weren't a Christian. But all of our comparisons that we would make fall short of the one that God uses. And the one that God uses is he compares us to himself. And he said, yeah, I want you to be good, but you can't have fellowship with me unless you're like me all the time. If you want to be acceptable to me by your own efforts, that's how you'll have to do it. And of course, nobody is able to do it, not even Abraham. And his proof is, well, what does the scripture say about Abraham being declared right with God? Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. Abraham, here's what it means. Abraham possessed his righteousness in the same way that a person would possess a sum of money that had been placed on deposit in their account by somebody else. The Catholic Church pretty much has been very hostile to this part of the book of Romans. Anything that declares that, and of course I was never taught it growing up in the legalistic denomination I was in, anything that talks about being declared to be right with God any other way other than your performance, and this whole idea that God would just deposit righteousness into Abraham's account when Abraham didn't do anything to earn it, that just short circuits most religious people's brains. And that's why I had to read this over and over and over when I first heard it. I couldn't believe no one had ever said this all the years that I'd gone to church, because it was all about try harder, do this, don't do that. And it was all about trying to be better. It was like lessons my whole church life until I heard the book of Romans on how to get closer to Europe, how to jump to Europe. And we were all falling so short. When we compared ourselves to each other, we were, you know, we felt a lot better about ourselves. The reason this is a really important thing, in Paul's day, the leading rabbis, the leading rabbinical schools taught, because they had a problem with the fact that God is calling Abraham righteous. When you start with a certain point of view that the only way to be righteous is by doing enough good things and not doing any bad things, then all of a sudden here's a guy that just pops out of nowhere and God declares him to be righteous. Then you have to dance around. You have to ignore certain scriptures, which is why Paul is calling on what the scripture says, not rabbinical tradition. But the rabbinical tradition said that Abraham did fulfill perfectly all of the law. The difficulty was the law didn't come for over 400 years after Abraham. And so they're sitting around their circle thing going, well, now, come on, we've got to, he must have intuitively obeyed all of the law. And that's why God declared him to be righteous. And this was taught. In a way, it kind of reminds me of the churches that teach that baptism is what saves you. When the Bible doesn't say that. And then they leave out the story of the thief who's hanging on the cross next to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in heaven. And of course, for some churches, the thief would have had to get down from the cross and be baptized and, you know, go through the little spiel before he could get to heaven. It's amazing the things that people overlook when they're trying to defend a doctrinal position. And I love what Paul does. He just goes back to what Scripture says and let the chips fall where they may. And in this case, God just flat credited, logizomai, he put to Abraham's account righteousness simply because Abraham believed the promise of God. He hadn't done anything. In fact, Abraham did nothing. He wasn't seeking after God when God first approached him. It was all God's doing. That was meant to set a precedent. And there's one little thing I think is important to note, because people get confused about this when we talk about God justifying us or declaring us to be righteous. That's not simply by our faith, and that the minute that I place my trust in Jesus and that transaction occurs and God knows my heart, he just deposits righteousness in my account and he looks at me and says, you are right with me, buddy, because of your trust in Jesus. That's not the same as God making Abraham righteous in all of his ways. It's not the same thing. What God does is he declares us, he pronounces us to be righteous simply because of our faith in Jesus. And then what he does, because we're accepted in him, now we're not trying to earn his love, now we're not trying to earn his blessings, we're in that position of having been accepted, then he starts working in our lives, as what my New Testament Greek professor called, to make us what he has already declared us to be. Perfect environment to grow. God says, you're righteous. You can't be more righteous than your faith in Jesus makes you. Now what I will do is I'm looking at you that way, and I'm going to work in your life so that what the way you live your life matches who you are in Jesus. And I love that. Verses 4 and 5 are going to talk about the distinction between grace and works. That's another thing that's really important. I never heard teaching on grace in the church I grew up in. It would shoot their whole leverage of trying to scare the hell out of people or trying to scare people into commitment. If we realize that all of the blessings of God come freely as gifts that can't be earned, and that's what grace means. So Paul uses the next few verses to talk about that distinction. Verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, in other words, who's not trying to earn something, but simply trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he's going to talk about the difference between grace-based salvation and works-based salvation. Grace, the idea of grace is the opposite of the principle of works. Grace has to do with simply receiving a gift that's freely given. That's what the word means. Works has to do with earning our merit before God. Which one feels the most religious? Earning it always does, because that's the way the world go around. How many times have you heard there's no free lunch? You know, you better look out for yourself. Nobody else is going to look out for you. It's this whole, everything in our human experience tells us that nobody just passes out free blessings. Many people are raised in a family where you don't receive love unless you perform to a certain expectations. So the whole idea of grace, he said, and he uses interesting logic. He said, if you're working for something, the wages that you get are an obligation that your boss owes you. When he hands you your paycheck, that's not a free gift of grace. And so he's drawing that contrast that to the person who's not seeking to relate to God, not seeking to, not counting on their works, but simply trusting what God does. God justifies them through their faith. It's a gift. It's not something they earned. Every religious system is based on works. Even some in Christianity call themselves Christianity. And that always puts God indebted to us. It's God, you owe me this blessing because I've been a good little boy or a good little girl. God, you owe me my salvation because look at the list of stuff I don't do and the list of good stuff that I do. It's the Santa idea. And it is shocking how many people in our world, even some church people, who their idea of God is Santa. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice, and the ones that are really good get the white Mercedes, and the ones that are really naughty, you know, get an old clunker. Or if you really want the blessings, and it's so permeated our culture that when the Bible comes up with what it has to say, especially in Romans and Galatians, some people just think it's heresy. But really, all of God's blessings are grace. Nobody earns any of God's blessings. Every blessing I've ever had. And I'll tell you how God proved that to me, because I didn't believe that for the longest time. I was raised with the whole Santa idea of God. And once in a while, I'd be a really good boy, and I wouldn't get the blessing that I wanted. And I thought, hey, what's up with this? You owe me. I witnessed to 10 people this week. Or, you know, I put money in the offering or whatever. So what God has done to show me what grace is, and I heard Chuck Smith say the same thing, and Chuck says, you know, that's embarrassing to say it, but I have found this to be true, that some of the greatest blessings God has ever given me happened when I absolutely knew I didn't deserve it and when I had in some of my worst failures. And God has done that just to prove something to me. Son, you can't earn these. They're gifts. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. Righteousness, verse 5, righteousness really can't ever be accounted to somebody who approaches God on the principle of works. But righteousness is freely deposited in our account when we simply trust the promise that God's made and trust what Jesus did. I love the phrase, the God who justifies the ungodly. That just pushes some people's buttons. Because logic would tell us, especially performance-based religion, that you could understand why God would declare righteous a godly person. But what, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he paid the penalty for the sins of the world, and he rose from the dead because that penalty was accepted, that payment was accepted, God, the Amplified Bible says, he balanced our account with God in the resurrection. Then God is able to even justify ungodly people. In other words, we don't have to become godly before God declares us to be righteous. All we have to do is come, turn from our sin. We're going to look in chapter 5 that, you know, I have to say I'm dead to that sin life, but I can't do anything to earn the new life. I simply trust in what Jesus did, and God credits it to my account. It isn't like God's happy with our ungodliness. We're not justified, we're not declared righteous because of our ungodliness. We're declared to be righteous in spite of our ungodliness. And I truly believe that's why some people, religious people, reject this doctrine. They are much more comfortable with earning something. And this sounds very foreign to them, doesn't sound religious enough. I'm just glad it's right here, black and white in the Bible. Abraham's faith was credited, deposited in his account as righteousness. David had a similar understanding. Psalm 32 is going to be quoted here. Verses 6 through 8 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from his works. Blessed are they, that word means happy, fortunate, to be envied. Happy, fortunate are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy, fortunate is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And that word count is the same word credited. God is happy as the man whose sins are not deposited against him in his account. I find it really interesting. Psalm 32 is such a great psalm, but it was written during the whole Bathsheba ordeal. Remember, David tries to hide his sin for a whole year, and he said it was like my bones were wasting away. And finally, Nathan comes and tells David this story about the poor little sheep that's ripped off, and the guy's only sheep that he really loved like it was his own child. And David, just, you know, loving sheep, just gets so mad, he grabs his sword and he says, you know, that guy needs to die. And Nathan looks at David and said, David, you're the man. What you did with Bathsheba amounts to what that guy that you want to kill. And David instantly, though he'd avoided it for a whole year, he instantly confessed his sin. And guess what? He was instantly forgiven. There were consequences from what he did that lasted his whole life. But in God's book, the sin was blotted out the moment that he confessed. And that's why Psalm 32 is just so striking. Because David's talking about something he's experienced. He's experienced the fact that my behavior is such that I should be a crispy critter right now. God should have fried me. Instead, he forgave me. And this always reminds me of Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you looked in my Bible, you would see snot stains and tear stains and fingerprints and everything in Psalm 130. I've run to it many times. David crying out, saying, "Oh Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can serve you with reverence." So God doesn't keep a record of our sins like he has a right to. That person who is trusting in the forgiveness that came through Jesus, God isn't counting up the sins. Those sins are erased. I have to admit, I find that hard to believe because I remember. And other people remember. It is important to note that though David was forgiven by God, he was not forgiven by people. It's important to remember that though Abraham was declared to be righteous by God, he wasn't declared to be righteous by people. It was in God's sight. People just looked at him as the same old jerk that they thought he was. But to be honest with you, whose opinion really matters in the long run? If God says I am righteous because I'm trusting in Jesus and everyone thinks I'm a freeloader and a loser, you know what? In the long run, God's opinion is the one that I am going to stand on. You're going to get mixed reviews everywhere else. So David talks about righteousness, forgiveness that is not earned. It's just simply given. And then verses 9 through 12, he talks about this whole thing of the timing of Abraham's being credited with righteousness simply because he believed God. And he's dealing with the whole circumcision issue. This was such a big deal between the Jews and the Gentiles that if you had that rite, that ritual, to your credit, the Jewish people in Paul's day believed that you were in. It didn't matter what you did after that. You're in. You've got that ritual, that proves that you're righteous, just like some people think that if you've been sprinkled or baptized, then you're in. There doesn't have to be a personal transaction between you and God. It's just, you know, go through this ritual, and then you're good. And I know lots of people who believe that, who go to churches. They never really encountered God, never repented of their sin. And so Paul's going to deal with the whole idea of the timing of Abraham's being justified, declared righteous, and he's pointing out that it had nothing to do with circumcision. This had to be shocking. These next few verses had to be shocking for the Jewish Christians that were reading this. Some of them never thought about it. Just like the thief on the cross thing in baptism. Some people never think about it, but it's right there, and it has to be factored in. I'm proud of Paul for bringing this up. Is this happiness, this blessedness, verse 9, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, you could see why this would be important, because here you've got a church that doesn't really know very much about what makes you a Christian, except that they believed Jesus was their Messiah. And now all of a sudden they're thrown into, now they're brothers and sisters with Gentiles, people who they always thought were firewood for hell, who couldn't be saved. So Paul's trying to remove that distinction. Is this happiness that David talked about, forgiveness, is it only for circumcised people or for uncircumcised people? And he said, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was credited. Under what circumstances was it credited? I love the logic of this. Was it after he was circumcised or before? You could just hear all the Jewish Bibles flipping back over to Genesis 15 to look it up. Like, I never thought of that. It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And the verb tense means he had been given it by faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all of those that believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them also. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. He says it again, before he was circumcised. This just had, there had to be some fried brains, because this just shook their whole, rocked their whole world. And you can see what he's done. He's just torn down the wall between the Jewish Christians, who could prove they were Jewish because they were circumcised, and the Gentiles who are not, and it tore down the wall of, we're special, we're going to heaven first class, you guys, if you get there, will be in coach. And he just said, you know what, they're justified, declared righteous, exactly the same way that you will be, and it has nothing to do with that ritual. If we are really counted righteous by God simply because of our faith and not because of any ritual, then the point Paul is making is then the blessedness that David talked about in Psalm 32 can be given to uncircumcised Gentiles by faith. These had to be shocking words. It is odd that this whole fact of Abraham being God declaring you're righteous happening 14 years before God gave him the sign of circumcision. It's odd that that would have just gotten totally overlooked, because it would have wiped out a bunch of their rabbinical volumes that they wrote. Abraham was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised, verse 11 says. If that's true, then how can anybody say, as some of the rabbis did in Paul's day, that Gentiles have to be circumcised first before God declares them righteous? If Abraham didn't have to, why do the Gentiles have to? Good point. And then he says, so he's really the father of all who believe. The Gentiles who haven't been circumcised, who trust in God, who have the same faith in God's promise that Abraham did, are just as justified, as declared righteous, just as easily as the Jewish people who have the right of circumcision, when they have the faith that Abraham had, and Abraham's the father of both of them. This whole phrase, our father Abraham, the point where he calls Abraham our father, is a big deal. It is an important phrase that the ancient Jews jealously guarded. In fact, if a Gentile were to proselyte to Judaism, convert to Judaism, and start attending synagogue, when he came to read the scriptures or to pray, he was not allowed to call Yahweh our father. He had to say, or my father. He had to say, Yahweh, your father. He was not even allowed to call them, to call God his father. And so the thing that Paul's, he's thrown away that whole distinction, and he says, look, if you're coming to God and declared righteous through faith, then you can say that Abraham is your father and God is your father. It must have been a shock to the Jewish readers and Romans to see that Gentiles could call Abraham their father. You had to just blow their minds. Verses 13 through 15. It wasn't through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world. The promise was all nations on of the world will be blessed through you. But through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who live the law are the heirs, then faith has no value, and God's promise is worthless. That is the promise that he made to Abraham. Because the law inevitably brings wrath. That was a mouthful when I first read that. The law inevitably brings wrath. When there is no law, there's no transgression. Remember last week, one of the things that we looked at in chapter 3 was Paul said, there's a righteousness that is available now since Jesus that has nothing to do with the principle of law. It completely bypasses the legal relationship with God, and it's simply by a loving relationship of trusting God. It bypasses that whole legal thing. So you don't have to worry about, you know, you've by transgressing, you have shot your chance of ever being able to be right with God. That's why it stabilizes down here in the in verse 16. He's going to use the word guaranteed, which I can't wait to get there. So the point that he's making is that all of God's dealing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the whole beginning of the Jewish race, all those promises that God reiterated to Abraham's sons, those happened hundreds of years before the law was ever given. So it could never, the promises God made had nothing to do with the keeping of the law. The law hadn't been given. And that was an important point for the Jewish believers. I wonder if some of them ever thought of it. If it's only people who live by the law, the ones who could always keep it, who were the heirs of God's promise, first of all, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wouldn't be qualified because the law didn't come along for hundreds of years later, so they didn't even know what it was. Then he says, then the whole idea of faith, which back in Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, it's your faith that's why I'm depositing righteousness to your account. Then faith would have no value if it's only law keepers that are heirs of the promise. And God's promise then is worthless. I looked that word up just because, you know how I am. And every now and then you just find a great word like I did on Sunday. That wasn't that hacking through the jungle word, a fabulous word that we looked at on Sunday, prokopto. Here's the Greek word for worthless is katargeo, 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 which means to put out of business. It means that a promise that God makes because of faith is totally worthless and put out of business if you had to earn it. Just like grace isn't grace if you have to earn it. You can't earn grace. By very definition, it's a free gift. Put out of business, God's promise. The law can't bring us into the blessings of God's promises. And it's not because the law is bad. He's going to tell us later in there's nothing wrong with the law at all. He's going to tell us later. It's just that we're using it wrong. It's not because the law is bad. It can't bring us into a place of God's blessing. It's because we can't keep it, which we'd have to do constantly to be eligible. Verse 15, because the law inevitably, I wrote the word inevitably in there because it's implied in the Greek text. The law always brings wrath. It's because our inability to fully keep God's law means that it can only be a vehicle of wrath to us. It was never meant to be something that would help us escape God's wrath. Only God's mercy can do that. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's simply when you are, if you refer back to verse 19 of chapter 3, where he talks about a new righteousness not based on law. He's just saying, if you're not in a legal relationship with God, but in a love relationship of loving trust, then you're not dancing around worried that you're stepping out of bounds. It stabilizes our relationship, which is always what God wanted. If we could be righteous people and always keep God's law, God wouldn't have had to come up with this way to bring us close. When we center our relationship with God on law keeping instead of trusting love, then we go against God's whole plan. There's no stability in it either, as he's going to say in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. The Amplified Bible says the promise depends entirely on faith, so that it may be by grace, unearned favor, and so that it may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's why I used to wear a Star of David around all the time until it got ripped off body surfing in Hawaii. I had this wonderful silver Star of David and had a little cross in the middle of it, which really freaked out some Jewish people that I that I met one time, and they said, you know, you don't look Jewish at all, and what's that cross going on? And I quoted the scripture, which they did not appreciate, about I am Abraham's spiritual offspring because I'm trusting in God like he did for my salvation. And that wasn't received very well, but it is the truth. I love the word guaranteed in here. There is no way salvation could be guaranteed if it depended on, if the promise was made to those who keep the law, because we don't. So God fixed a way where all of the weight is on his shoulders and what he has done, and all I have to do is trust in that, place my weight upon that. And that, can you see how that immediately stabilizes my relationship? When I see people that are up and down and up and down, and God doesn't love me very much today because I haven't been very good, and or one day where they're doing really good and they think God must really love me today. I used to live that way. It's like a roller coaster. And I have to admit, it took quite a few years of even hearing and studying Romans before I understood that that's never what God had in mind. He knew it was going to be like that if my salvation and my closeness to him depended on me. Because I'm just not stable enough for that to happen. So God said, here, I'll make it all depend on me. And I don't change. And my love doesn't change. And your position in me, in Jesus, doesn't change. And all you have to do is believe that. And then you're stable, and then your salvation, your blessing is guaranteed because it's according to grace and not according to earning it. Are you getting that? I remember one time reading a book in the denomination I grew up in about how to earn God's grace. And I just thought... You just canceled out the word grace when you threw the word earn in, because it means unearned favor. Have you heard the commercial on the radio where some lady's talking about some product and she said, now let me get this clear. You're saying it's free. And they said, yeah. And she says, so how much does it cost? And she says that about five times. She's not getting it. You're telling me it's free, right? Yes. So how much does it cost? And that's the way I was with this whole idea of salvation by grace, of God fulfilling his promises, not because I had done anything to earn it, of his grip on me being what stabilized and guaranteed me getting home. It just was so foreign to my thinking, because my whole Christian life to that point, it had all been up to me. There is no way that a law promise of salvation could ever be guaranteed to humans, because we fail. It has to be grace. That's the only way God can guarantee it. And he says, and that's true of Jewish people that trust in Jesus who are circumcised, and it's true of Gentile people who are uncircumcised who trust in Jesus. Any Gentile could say, I may not be a Jew, I may not have ever kept God's law, but because I have the same faith of Abraham, he would be just as saved as a Jewish believer who trusted in Jesus. No difference. Hard for us to see the big deal that was in that culture. But it in one some places almost tore the church in half, where the Jewish Christians didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentile Christians. And that's why Paul is laying this down as a foundation for the church in Rome. Verses 17 and 18, he quotes the statement that God had made. It's interesting. I didn't notice this the first few times I read through this, but the quote that God gave to Abraham is, he says, I have made you a father of many nations. God speaks about it in past tense, But Abraham still hadn't had any kids. Abraham was old, and Sarah was had always been barren. And now, you know, even miraculously, she was too old. And then God makes a past tense statement, said, I've made you a father of many nations, and they didn't have any kids. So Abraham is our father, verse 17, in the sight of God in whom he believed. And I love this phrase. The God who gives life to the dead and who calls things which are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. I tell you, if I was a preaching guy, that would be a Bible study all in itself. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And he's going to describe how Abraham could do that in the next section. And so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. Your offspring will be, you know, like the sands on the seashore. So you get the sequence. God comes to Abraham and says, I made you the father of many nations. And Abraham says, excuse me, I don't have any kids. But he knew that if God promised something, he's the God that was able to raise the dead. Remember, we looked in Hebrews. That's why Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah and still believe that God was going to fulfill this promise through Isaac. He just said, well, maybe in Hebrews, he said, maybe God's just raised him from the dead. He says, I know this. I have to obey God, and I know that God's going to keep his promise. So he's going to have to raise him from the dead. Of course, Abraham was totally right about the faithfulness of God and totally right about God's heart. He was just wrong about how God was going to do it. The God who calls things which are not as though they were. I was reading something that Pastor Chuck wrote about this years ago. This is one of his favorite things about God. And it just has to do with the whole way that God dwells in time. We've talked about this every time we talk about prophecy, where God says in detail, this is going to happen. And then lo and behold, 200 years later, it happens just like you said. And the reason that God could be so accurate is that when he makes the promise, he's outside of linear time. He's watching it happen. He's reporting it 200 years into our future. Only with God, there is no future. It's all now. So when God says, I've made you, past tense, father of many nations, and they haven't even had the miraculous kid yet, God's watching it happen. He's seeing all of the hundreds of millions of people that are going to be born from that barren couple. He's watching it. So he's not guessing. It's not, you know, if everything goes right, this is going to happen. No, God, when God says something, God's famous for calling things as though they were when they don't exist yet. There's the Hebrew word for that is the word bara, and it's used in the first chapter of the Bible when it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth, bara. Remember, we looked at that in Hebrews as well. It means to make something out of stuff that doesn't exist. And he's famous for that. So next time you're all hung up on, I just don't see how God is going to be able to do that. And God says, well, what does that have to do with anything? I can make stuff out of nothing. And when he gives you a promise, or me a promise, and we balk at it because we don't see any of the elements existing that he can use, and God says, yeah, I'm going to do this, you got to remember, he sees stuff we don't see. And he could say, yeah, I'm going to do it, because he knows he is. It's going to happen because he knows he's going to do it, whether I see the... But you know what? The things that God's going to use to make it happen don't exist sometimes until he creates them. I love this. Pastor Chuck said this, and I quoted it just because I miss him. He was my friend and my pastor for 44 years. He said, I am greatly comforted when God speaks about me as righteous and justified and holy and pure and saintly. That comforts me because God can talk about such things before they exist because he knows they will exist. because he's going to do them. So he said, all those places where God says you're holy, God says you're pure, I know I'm not yet, but God says it because he sees it already taking place. He knows it's going to happen because he's going to do it. In one sense of the word, that's exactly what verse 18 means. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. I love that statement. It simply means he had absolutely no visible reason. Remember what the word hope means? The confident expectation of future good. Abraham couldn't look at anything around him physically and see any reason to hope that this was going to happen. And yet, because God made the promise, he just simply believed God. And there is a tiny little rabbit trail on this. And you know what? If I don't get all the way through this tonight, that's okay. We can do it later. But I've got about 15 minutes, I think. There's one little brief rabbit trail about this whole deal with how Abraham did this. Abraham, and I'll just read what I wrote down. Abraham's example helps us understand the nature of faith. Abraham's son, Isaac, his conception was a miracle, but it wasn't the immaculate conception. He and Sarah had to have sex. Abraham didn't just say, okay, God, plant a child in her womb and then just kick back. What God required of Abraham and Sarah, 199, who'd, you know, I don't know, calc out how many times they may have maybe had sexual relations trying to have a child. They always wanted one. God saying, okay, will you do this? Because I said I'm going to make it happen. And it just took the faith of doing that thing that you've done 1,000 times and nothing happened, and doing it this time because God said to, because God said he was going to do the miraculous part. There are times when that's what faith requires. It requires you stepping out and doing the same thing that didn't work time after time after time, like the disciples putting their net on the other side of the boat because Jesus said to. That's what true faith is. Now, Mary's, what God asked from Mary was a different thing. Mary, the angel comes and said, this is what God's going to do. And Mary said, I am God's property. Do whatever you want. And she did nothing. God worked the whole thing. He did miraculous. And that was her job of faith, was to trust that God could do it without natural means. Abraham's job of faith was to believe God's promise even when the natural means had never worked before, and to do it because God said he would make a miracle. And both of them saw God work miracles. Charles Spurgeon said, all true believers obey. Obedience is faith in action. If we're going to be people who have Abraham's faith, which was enough for God to declare him righteous, to credit that to his account as righteousness, it's going to have to involve some kind of obedience. Remember what James said? James says anything that we're trusting in as faith and calling faith to rescue us that doesn't have some kind of action attached to it is dead. It's dead faith. Remember the wheelbarrow crossing the tightrope over Niagara Falls. That's the example I always use. If the guy says, do you believe that this acrobat can push this wheelbarrow across the tightrope across Niagara Falls, and we go, oh, yeah, I believe it. Then he says, okay, will you climb in the wheelbarrow? At the point that I'm willing to climb in the wheelbarrow is the point at which I have exercised real faith that he can do it. And so this whole deal with Abraham, Abraham had many tests of his faith in this way. He did also with Isaac. God says, this is the child. You know, he's a miracle child. Here he is, a grown man. You know, I can work miracles. Now I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham had that whole dilemma that he rationalized in his mind. Well, you know what? God can raise the dead. So God's going to keep his promise, so I will obey. And this is pretty amazing for a guy who was from a country full of idol worshipers, who wasn't even seeking God to begin with. God came to him, And he responded. Verses 19 through 22. Without weakening in his faith, I love the language here. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Remember, she'd always been barren. And yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. Some of the translations say he was strengthened by his faith. And I read that, you know, either one is accurate, which is, I find interesting. He didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, even though he knew his body was as good as dead. And he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. We are whizzing right through this, and this is big stuff. This is way bigger than me. If you are really wanting to have a good handle on this, you need a better teacher than me. But I would just say, go through it. Just go over and over and consider it and ponder what it is that it's saying. But I have learned so many things about the reason why my faith is so weak sometimes is because I'm considering all of the physical circumstances that make it impossible more than I'm considering the promiser who made the promise. And Abraham did just the opposite. I mean, he knew how old he was. He knew his wife was barren. He just put that aside, and he did, and its faith in God's promise did not waver despite the impossible physical circumstances. And that's why God said, that kind of faith, Abe, I'm going to credit as righteousness. His faith was strengthened, it says. And I wrote a little note, how is faith strengthened? Two ways I know. One, the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word. And the other is just like any muscle group, by exercise. My faith is strengthened when I trust God and rely upon him and lean upon him. And every time I do that and he proves himself faithful, my faith gets stronger and stronger, which is why it doesn't pay to wimp out. Because every time God gives me the opportunity to trust him and I wimp out and I answer my own prayers or I run away or I, you know, whatever it is that I'm doing that's not trusting in him, it's harder for me to trust him. And my faith is weakened. He gave glory to God. How did he give glory to God? Simply because he believed what God said. I think you flip that coin over, and that would say that how do we dishonor God as his people? And it's mostly by not believing what he says. Not living it out, not putting our weight on it. The key, though, to this whole thing of Abraham's faith is where it says he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That's why we sang He is Able tonight. I just want that going through my head, that anything that is required, God is able to do it. That's the key. I wrote a note to myself the first time I studied through this, and I said, Bob, is your God too small? Because the God of Abraham wasn't. The God of Abraham was, Abraham was absolutely convinced that his God was able to perform everything that he promised. Here's my little note that also, I said this last night. My problem often doesn't fall under the category of, is God able to do this? My problem falls under the category of, would he do this for me? He might do it for a really nice person, but not for me, because I'm a loser. And the thing that is so important, that actually the whole point that Paul's making in this chapter, is that the promises that God made to Abraham are accessible to us by the very same way they were accessible to Abraham. And that's simply by trusting what God says. It's not about you and your worthiness. It's about God. It's about the promiser. It's about who he is, not about who I am. And Seems so simple for it to say that's why God's credited it to him as righteousness. But it's a big deal. And it's the same issue that we have regarding, did Jesus pay for my sins? Well, he rose from the dead, which proves that the sacrifice that he paid was accepted. So he paid the debt, God stamped, paid in full, accepted on it. Do I believe that that works for me if I simply trust that? And if I do, then verse 23 to 25 says, the words, it was credited to him as righteousness, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. This whole thing that God did with Abraham was looking way, way, way forward, where God just says, okay, I'll make you right with me if you'll simply believe what I said was accomplished by Jesus. There are lots of kinds of faith in Jesus that won't save us. But faith in the historical events of the life of Jesus, saying Jesus was actually a historical figure, that won't save you. Believing in the deity of Jesus and his lordship won't save you. The demons believe that. Believing in the accuracy and goodness of Jesus' teaching, which a lot of my New Age friends believe in, that won't save you. The kind of faith that saves us is believing in what Jesus accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. That's what saves me. And he was delivered over for our sins, raised for our justification, our being declared righteous. I love what the Amplified Bible says, raised for our justification. It says, balancing our account before God. Jesus paid the debt, and God says, okay, good enough for me. And he writes paid in full on our account. Now I don't owe God anything if I trust in what Jesus did. The delivered over for our sins, I do want to say something about that, just because I read something that made me so angry. It was in the Portland Press Herald a couple of years ago by a spokesman for the World Council of Churches, liberal churches in Maine. And it was at Easter time, saying, you know, really, this whole idea of Jesus dying for the sins of the world, that's a pretty new idea. It only came along in the 11th century. And really, you know, it's unfortunate that people came up with this doctrine that really Jesus' death on the cross was meant to set an example for us of laying our lives down in order to bless other people. And I thought, what? What do you have in the cross? What do you do with all the scriptures that say that the reason that he died was to pay for our sins? You could see why people would want to change that doctrine, especially people that don't want to admit they're sinners, or people that don't want to be obligated, like the hymn writers in some of the more liberal denominations whose names I won't mention, that changed the words of Amazing Grace. They liked the tune, they just didn't like the message, so they changed the words. Now, it's pretty blunt right here. He was delivered over, handed over to death by God, to pay for our sins. And then our account was balanced, and he was raised to life for our justification. If Jesus stayed dead, he would have failed. Dying for our sins wouldn't have done any good for us if his payment had not been accepted. And that's what the resurrection proves. And that's why the primary message of the founding fathers of the church in the book of Acts was not the crucifixion, it was the resurrection. Of course, you can't have a resurrection without having a crucifixion, so that was part of the story. But the emphasis was not that Jesus died for our sins, it was that his sacrifice was accepted, and the proof was that God raised him from the dead. And that means that when I trust in what he did, my account is balanced with God. We did it. We got all the way through that. Chapter 4, I have to admit, it's not my favorite chapter in Romans. I do like some of that stuff in there about God calling things that are not as though they were, and I like that. Chapter 5 is fabulous. There's some wonderful things in there. We may have to take 2 weeks to do it because there's some wonderful scriptures in there. Let's pray. Lord, I just, every time I really look at all that is covered in this book of Romans, it just becomes thrilling to me. And I have to admit, some of it still is hard to believe. There's nobody like you. Who but you could have thought up something like this? But I thank you for these examples, Lord, so we don't have just somebody's opinion. We have your word. We have the historical acts of the living God and his word to stand on in our beliefs. I feel sorry for my brothers and sisters who are church members that still think they have to earn your favor. I am giving my life for you, Lord. I'll do anything you ask me, not because I want you to love me, but because I know that you already do love me, and I am accepted in Jesus. And that's why I serve you. So I pray these words, Lord, the things that we needed to hear tonight, even those that listen to the recording, I pray they would find a deep place in our hearts. May we ponder them. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.